Well, good morning to you again, and welcome to the meetings here that actually start this morning. And I'm going to continue on this evening and through the week. And I feel compelled this morning to give a word of warning to the chairman for the rest of the week. Make sure that you get your facts straight before you start giving out information. This could get carried away if it gets started here this morning. I had the privilege of working with a young man whom I took on an itinerary with me, young man in the faith and a young preacher, and so I gave him an opportunity to preach one night. I was supposed to preach, but I thought, well, this would be good training. I'll let him preach. So he got up and preached, and he used an illustration in his sermon about one of the great missionaries of the century gone by, Hudson Taylor, great missionary. And so he said in his illustration that Hudson Taylor lived in a mansion with servants all around him, and that once Hudson Taylor passed away, that his servants actually fought for his possessions and felt that because they were his servants, that they should really fall heir to all of the wealth that Hudson Taylor had. And I'm sitting there, I'm scratching my head. I think, boy, I didn't know Hudson Taylor was that wealthy, you know. And I didn't know that, most missionaries I know just scraping by. And I thought that's the way Hudson Taylor was, too. And that they got into this big argument about all of his possessions. And I looked around, no one else seemed to think the way I did, so he kind of went on. And afterwards we were driving home, and I said to him, I said, I never knew all that about Hudson Taylor having this great fortune and all these servants and everybody fighting about his possessions, you know, when he passed away. He said, did I say Hudson Taylor? He said, I meant Rock Hudson, he said. So we got to make sure we get our names match up with our stories. And I'll not pursue this any further this morning, but let me tell you that I am thrilled to be here with you. There has been, as I understand, a lot of people asking the Almighty to do something this week, not only in their lives, but in the lives of their friends and their relatives, their loved ones, their neighbors. And I think it would be quite fitting if I made a few announcements just to set everyone at ease. First of all, I am not a high-pressured evangelist, okay? So don't be afraid to invite someone in. We're not going to embarrass them in any way. We're not going to get them back here in the corner and put them in the pressure cooker. We're not going to. Matter of fact, yesterday, some of you probably know this, but yesterday there was a car wash. Some of the young people, some of the older people were here, and it was a free car wash. And we gave out invitations to the meetings, the little brochures about the chapel, Greenwood Hills Bible Chapel, and a gospel tract. I don't know. Somebody help me. 20, 25 vehicles were in here, I suppose, and to be washed, and it was a great opportunity, and I had a chance to speak to most of the people that came in, and this is what I told them. I said, you know, you got a real deal. You get your car washed absolutely free, and of course they all tried to give a donation. We said, you know, if it's free, you can't take a donation. And a lot of people really, I thought after a while, maybe we should have taken some of these. One guy tried to give us $10, could you believe that? But anyhow, we said, no, it's just free. And I said, now, here's the invitation, and there's going to be meetings here all week, and I'd like for you just to know this. No offerings will be taken. Babysitting and rides are available. And nobody's going to embarrass you in any way. Slip into this meeting, slip out of this meeting, but come and see. We're not going to preach church, and we're not going to preach religion, but just from the Bible, we're going to preach Jesus Christ. And, you know, people just kind of went, well, What can you say? I mean, you don't want their money. You're not trying to get them to join the church. But this is the attitude. Now, you tell your friends this. Christianity is not getting. Christianity is giving. And that's what we want to do this week. We want to give them the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be preaching the gospel right straight down the line. We won't compromise it at all. But we're not going to be ignorant about it, and we're not going to be imposing on people in any way to embarrass them. So you feel free just to invite all of your people out this week that you know would like to come to a gospel meeting like this, that needs a meeting like this. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In most cases, early on in all four of the Gospels, the message relates primarily to the kingdom of heaven. That is, the king is on the scene. The forerunner, John the Baptist, has come to announce the kingdom of heaven is here, and the king is here, and he's about to set up his kingdom. And as the Gospels unfold, we don't have to read too far till we realize that the king is rejected. And that the king who came to be the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, was rejected. And the king became the suffering Savior. But early into the gospel account, he would quite often tell parables and relate stories about the kingdom. Such is one of the stories that he tells here in Luke chapter 14. Now, because of time, we'll not read the whole thing this morning, but he uses he tells a story about a man who decided to have a great feast, a great dinner. And there were certain people that were to be invited to that dinner. And I think you might relate it in some ways to these meetings that we're having. We'll say, well, now we're going to have a great time. The gospel is going to be preached. And I've got certain people on my list that I want to come to these gospel meetings. Well, maybe you've had the same result as the story that the Lord Jesus tells. For as he sent his servants out to invite these special guests to come to this special feast that he was preparing, the Bible says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 14, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. And then he gives some examples. One guy says, well, I bought some property and I have to go see it. And another said, well, I got married and you know how that goes. And another said, well, I've bought a team of oxen and I've got to go try them out. But the point was that everyone that was invited had an excuse. Well, finally, the king that was given that great supper said to the servants, he said, well, none of them are going to come that I invited, that I wanted to be here. So he said to them, you go out into the highways and byways and get someone in here for this supper. And eventually he said this, go out and find the poor and the lame and the weak and the unwanted and the common and the base people that nobody else would have anything. Look in the hedges, look in the byways, look in the fields, look in the places in town that nobody else would look. And when you find them, this is what he says, compel them to come in. Now, folks, this week, please, maybe the people that you think ought to be here are never going to come. And maybe the people you think would never come may just be waiting on an invitation. Maybe even a total stranger, a guy down at a service station, maybe a lady at a clerk at the grocery store, some friend, some neighbor you haven't met yet, someone down the street, the paper boy. You say, oh, they'd never come. But, well, you don't know. I'm going to ask you this week, compel them to come in. Tell them to come and see. Tell them it won't cost them anything. Tell them that the message of salvation, the message of hope, that there's a God that cares, that there's hope yet in this world of despair, and that every night this week we're going to preach about life eternal, life full, life satisfying, life abundant, offered by the person of the Lord Jesus. Now this morning, I would like to take four what I call common excuses. Well, here we read about three, or I talked about three. You know, a guy bought some land, a guy got married, another guy got some animals, he got some oxen. And that seemed to justify their absence from the great feast. Well, let's put this into just a little different context. Let's put it into this context. How many times do you share with someone that they need not to come to religion or join a church, but they need to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they say, well, and they give you an excuse. They give you in their mind, a justifiable reason why they don't want to be part of that. They don't want to have a relationship with Christ, or they don't understand that relationship or something. Let me suggest that there are four common reasons, and I think you'll identify with these as we look at them this morning. First of all, we're going to go to, just back a little bit, Luke chapter 8 in your Bible. Four common reasons why people reject the gospel or reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I believe that those same reasons that keep people from coming to the Savior are the same four reasons that keep Christians from serving the Savior. It is amazing how they overlap from one side to the other. In Luke chapter 8, there are four or five different contexts given, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to pick up with verse 26 in Luke chapter 8. This is after the stormy sea encounter. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth, that is, the Lord Jesus went forth, there met him out of a city a certain man which had devils long time, wearing no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When Jesus, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because he had many devils, because many devils were entered into him. Verse 31, and they besought him, that is the devils, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on a mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into the swine, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them, that is the herdsmen that kept the swine, they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, this is the part I want you to get. Notice the last part of verse 35. And they were afraid. Mark that. Verse 36. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with, notice it, great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. We'll end our reading there for now. The scene is quite picturesque in your mind. You can just sort of see that unfolding as the story is read. The Lord Jesus with his disciples lands on the other side of Galilee. There they meet a demon-possessed man who everybody knew in the community. He had a reputation, the lunatic, the madman. He would cut himself. He would tear his clothes. He lived in the tombs. He had no sense of control. They would chain him and bind him, but because of the demons, the evil spirits that lived within him, they could not contain him. And now the Lord Jesus confronts not the man, but the demons that live within him, and actually gives them their request. It's kind of interesting. They said, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the pit. The inference here, of course, is we don't want to go to hell. Now listen, folks. If the demons don't want to go to hell, believe me, you don't want to go to hell. If they are afraid of that place called the bottomless pit, they do not want to go there. And then no man, woman, boy, or girl should ever want to go there. Matter of fact, the Bible is clear that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. But we do know every Christ rejecter will go to that place. So he allows them, or he gives them their request, and they say, well, let us enter into these swine. And so that happens. Now the herdsmen see the whole thing. Now, whether they physically, literally, could visibly, could see something happen, the spirits coming out of the man going into the herd, I don't know. But they witnessed something. And that whole herd of swine, I believe Mark's account tells us that there were about 2,000. And they ran down the steep place, they went into the lake, and they lost the whole herd down there. And now, these herdsmen, they go back into the city, and they tell what happened. And you can imagine the story. You remember that madman? You remember that lunatic? The one that, well, we saw him today, and he met this other man. They got out of this boat, and maybe they don't know the Lord Jesus. Maybe they don't know what's going on. Maybe they think he's a magician or something. I don't know what they think, but they saw something, and they were upset. Now the people come out. And they find this man that they could not contain. They find this lunatic who lived in the tombs. They find him, notice, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they're afraid. Now, folks, when are you going to be afraid? I'm going to be afraid when he's not clothed. I'm going to be afraid when I can't contain him. I'm going to be afraid when he is a raving maniac. I'm going to be afraid when he lives in the tombs and no man can bind him. I'm going to be afraid when he's full of demons. That's when I'm going to be afraid. But these people now see this man clothed and in his right mind, and they're afraid. Well, that's strange to me. And then again we read it, verse 37, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about, they said to him, that is to Jesus, look, whatever you did, whatever you're doing, whoever you are, we don't want you here. We don't understand it. We don't appreciate it. We lost our whole herd of swine. All of this has happened. We don't care about the man. Just get out of here. And they were taken with great fear. Excuse number one. You'll encounter it today, tomorrow. You've encountered it yesterday when you talk to people about coming to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They say, not to you, but in their heart, I don't know anything about it. It happened to someone else. That's good enough for them, but get out of here. Leave me alone. I don't want it. And what they're ultimately saying is this, I don't know what's going on. I'm afraid of the unknown. I don't know what God might do in my life. I just don't want him. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And you know, fear keeps a lot of people from coming to a personal relationship. They may have had a bad experience. They may have seen things they don't understand. They may have seen something in another so-called Christian movement that has been appalling to them. They're fearful of getting involved with it. Sometimes it's justifiable reasons, but it's fear that keeps them from coming. I've even heard some people say, well, I wouldn't want God to get a hold of my life. He might make me be a missionary. He might make me go to Africa. He might make me go to Bible school. He might make me become a preacher. He might make me serve Him. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus does for you. He delivers you out of the prison of darkness. He gives you a new life, and the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Jesus Christ doesn't bring you into bondage. Jesus Christ delivers you from bondage. And Jesus Christ doesn't bring into your life some long face, some wicked way, some thing that will never make me satisfied or happy. He's got a schematic on you. He built you. He knows you, every fiber of you. He's the Creator. And He knows what will make you satisfied and happy and give you life, an abundant life. And He wants to do all of those things for you. Why would you be afraid of a God in heaven who loved you enough that He robbed heaven of the most precious commodity that heaven could afford and gave it for you? Now, you don't want to be afraid of a God like that. If God ever did get a hold of you, you know what He'd do? He'd bless you. He'd encourage you. He'd meet you. He'd forgive you. He'd extend mercy to you and pity to you and grace to you and love to you and all of these things. You should never be afraid, but some people are afraid. And they don't want God in their life. And I'll tell you something. God is a perfect gentleman. These people here said, just get out of our country and leave us alone. Do you know what the Lord Jesus did? He got in a ship and He left. He left. I hope there's no one here this morning says, well, I'm afraid. I don't know what God would do. I don't think that I'd like to do that. It may be good for somebody else, but not for me. Please listen. Don't let the devil build a case against God for fear. The only time you need to fear God is when you reject Him, not when you receive Him. The only time you need to be afraid of God is when you're disobedient, Christian, to His Word, not when you're obedient. In some ways, I tell you what society has done, lost its fear for God, in the truest sense of the word, and they do not want to have anything to do with Him. Well, fear keeps some from coming to the Savior. Go to another passage, Mark chapter 10. Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10. Again, let me read beginning in verse 17. And when He, that is the Lord Jesus, when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that, here's the key, trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And when Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, if some use the excuse of fear, well, I just don't know. I don't know what to expect. I don't know what God would do. I don't know what He'd make me do. I'm not sure about that. I'd rather just not have anything to do with it. If fear does not keep some from coming, then I can tell you this, material possessions keep some from coming. You say, well, I'm not afraid, but what do I have to give up? What would I have to give up to have heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus said you have to give up everything. The Lord Jesus says that it will cost you everything that you have to come to Him. And He does so in this little encounter with this rich man. Now, if you saw this rich man, he's got everything. I mean, he's walking around with a laptop and a cell phone. I mean, he's plugged into a GSP with satellite controls right on his very body. You know, everywhere he goes, he's being monitored by the company. He's got everything. He's on top of the world, but he does not have eternal life, and it's driving him to despair. You see, all the things of this world can't guarantee heaven. And so this man may be rich, but he's not sure. His riches are not satisfying. So a rich man runs through a crowded village street, falls at the feet of a penniless prophet. One that had to tell his disciples, go catch a fish and get the coin out of his mouth to pay the temple tax. One who says, foxes have holes, but I don't have any place to lay my head. No earthly securities that I can guarantee any of my followers. And here's the man with it all. And he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? So the Lord Jesus, not suggesting for a moment that by keeping the commandments he can be saved, but knowing the problem, says to him, keep the commandments. Oh, I already have. Now, do you think he had? I think there's only one that ever kept the commandments, don't you? The Lord Jesus starts with these few. There's 613 altogether. He could have brought them all before him if he had a desire to do so. He mentioned these. He said, well, I've already done that. Now, it's kind of interesting about the compassion of the Savior here. You know what? He doesn't say, you fool, you liar, you hypocrite. No one has ever kept these commandments. No one could keep the law. The law is given to show you how far short you fall. But he didn't do that. Notice, it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He said, well, if you've already done that, there's something you didn't do yet. Putting his finger, the divine finger of God, on the problem that would come between this man and eternal life, this man and heaven, said then, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Could he buy his way into heaven? Absolutely not. The scriptures are clear. Christ is putting his finger on the problem. I'm convinced that if that man would have reached in his pocket, took out his checkbook, said, wait just a minute, Lord, hold, don't leave, I got it right here. The whole amount, all my inheritance, here, there's a blind man right there. Give it to him. Okay. I'm convinced the Lord said, well, that's not the problem. That won't get you into heaven, but you got to be willing. You must be willing. Take that and use it for the glory of God. You cannot buy your way into heaven. But this man let his possessions come between him and the Savior. I read that because in verse 22 it says, he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Bible puts it like this. What would a man give in exchange for a soul? Let me ask you that question this morning. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Let's suppose you picked up the paper tomorrow and it said eternal life for sale, $1 million. Guaranteed or your money back. Wake up. Hey, wake up. Come on. Guarantee you your money back. I mean, who cares at that point? Okay. $1 million, okay? People, I am sure, would sell everything they have. They would steal. They would kill to get it if they could. Now watch. Let's suppose you have a heart attack. Let's suppose you get cancer. Let's suppose that you're dying and someone said, well, if you could get $1 million, we could save your life. You'd do that, wouldn't you? I mean, what good is money if you're dead? And so people would do anything they could to save their life. Did you know that there are cases where it doesn't make any difference how much money you got? You can't buy it. You can't buy a day, much less eternity. And so the scriptures say, well, what does it profit a man then if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let's suppose I had the power this morning to give you Harrisburg or Chambersburg, okay? It's yours. All the income, all the revenue, all the problems, too, but you can have it, okay? It's yours. You're in charge of that. You're rich. Why don't we just throw in the whole state of Pennsylvania? We'll just give you Pennsylvania. That's it. It's yours. You're in control. Would you like North America? You can have it. How about Canada? All the untapped natural resources. Yours. How about South America? I tell you what we'll do. We'll just give you the world. Would you like the world? Just think what you could do. But what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? Now, the Bible is very clear in this particular story. There was one thing that came between eternal life and this man. Do you know what it was? Garbage. You heard me right. Everything that you put any value on today in 100 years will be in the dump. Sure it will. Except for a few odd antiques that might kick around for another couple of 100 years. But ultimately, everything's going up in smoke. That's what the Bible says. It's all headed to the dump. Only two things God will salvage when he's through with this world. Only two things. His people and his word. Now, you need to be in those two categories. You need to invest in those two categories. And nothing on this earth, no matter how precious it is, no matter how valuable it is worth missing heaven over. Kind of sad. I think I know some Christians that would give up prayer meeting before they give up the second car. I think they'd give up the youth group before they give up the color TV. And sometimes our possessions just take on interesting and strange values in our life. But right here, we're told, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Then he answers it. I'll tell you how hard it is, the Lord says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, hey, just listen, folks. You forget that old thing. The camel's down on his knees crawling through a little hole in the wall over there in Jerusalem. That's not it. That's not it. We're talking about a needle, a sewing needle. And we're talking about a real live camel. And if you can get a real live camel through the eye of a sewing needle, you can get a rich man trusting in his riches into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle, and you can't get a man trusting in his riches into heaven either. That's how impossible it is. So the Lord Jesus said, not so with God. In other words, if that rich man turns to the Savior, he can be saved. So fear keeps some, riches keep some. That is, your possessions, your house, your land, the trinkets and tinsels of this world are more important to you than eternal life. All right, let's go again. That's number two. Let's go to Acts 26. Acts 26. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Paul the Apostle is in prison. He's been falsely accused, but he gets an opportunity to defend himself before King Agrippa. And Agrippa in this particular court has arranged for other men, chief men, principal men, the captains of the city to be with him. You read that back in chapter 25 when Festus and Bernice and some of the others came. And so what you actually have in this setting is a royal court of all the dignitaries of the area, and they're there. And Paul is actually given the opportunity to defend himself and the accusations that were given. If you know anything about Paul, as soon as he got that opportunity, he just gave his testimony. He just said, Agrippa, he said, am I ever glad that you're here today? Watch the diplomacy. You know more about what I'm going to say than anybody else. You will be able to evaluate it and to judge my defense. I am thrilled that you're here today. And of course, Agrippa said, well, sure, let's hear what you have to say. And so Paul gives his testimony, how that he sought out the Christians and were killing the Christians. And one day he met the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him and told him to go out and preach this gospel and to spread the good news. And he said, and I've been accused of these things, but he said, I have not neglected, I have kept the commandments that were given to me and the commission that was given to me, and this is the reason that I'm brought in question today. I've just been a good Christian. I've just been following the commands of my Savior. And Festus, one of the government officials, in verse 24 of chapter 26, notice now, as Paul thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice. Now he interrupts Paul, and this is what he says. Much learning doth make thee mad, Paul. He said, Paul, you're out of your tree. Paul, you've gone berserk. You don't know what you're talking about. You're mad. Verse 25. Paul said, notice how calm this guy is. You and I would just be red in the face and shouting right back. And Paul, under the divine control of the Spirit of God, says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now watch. Watch 26. For the king Agrippa knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, we didn't sneak or hide. It wasn't deceiving. It was done out in the open. Everyone could see it. Verse 27. King Agrippa, Paul is speaking. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now watch the setting. You got to get this. Royal court. They're all there. Festus is there. Festus is interrupting Paul. He's trying to condemn him and dispute his message and belittle his approach. He said, man, you're mad. Paul says, most noble Festus, I'm not mad. He says, the king knows what I'm talking about. And he says, Agrippa, you believe, don't you? Now watch. Before that, every eye is on the defendant. Every eye is on Paul. And Paul, you've been accused, and Paul this, and Paul's giving his testimony. They're all watching Paul. Where does every eye go? Agrippa. Now Agrippa's on the seat, on the hot seat. Now Agrippa has to make an answer. Paul so beautifully turns it around to him and says, Agrippa knows everything I'm talking about. It wasn't done in a corner. You believe, don't you, Agrippa? This guy looks around. Who's he staring in the faces of? Every one of the chief men, captain, principal men of the city. It's a royal court. They're all there. You know what he thinks? What if I take his place? What will they think? And number three on our list today is not fear, not possessions, but what do others think? What would my wife think if I became a Christian? What would my husband think? What would my children think? What would my parents think? What would the people that I work at the workplace think? At school, what would they think? What would others think? Please listen to me. In that day, it won't make any difference what others think. It'll make no difference, for others will not stand before God for you. You'll stand before God for yourself. And you will give an answer for yourself. And I believe with all of my heart, as Agrippa looked around that royal court and he saw the faces of all those people staring at him, that he said, "I wonder." And so he compromised. And this is what he said: "Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian." Paul went on to say, "Well, I wished it not that you were almost, but that you were altogether saved, altogether such as I am, except I wouldn't want you to be in prison like I am." But can I tell you something today? If you are almost a Christian, you're completely lost. You're either in or you're out. You're on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. You say, "Well, I'm riding the fence." Well, Jesus never said he was a fence. He said, "I'm a door." There is no fence. I don't know where the devil brought that up. But people are either in or they're out. You either are saved or you are lost, and there's no halfway. There's no middle ground. If Christ were to come this very moment, would you go to heaven? One last one. Just back up to chapter 24. Chapter 24. Fear, possessions, what others think. We might say paranoia, possessions, and peer pressure, if you want to alliterate that. And let's go to verse 24 of chapter 24, book of Acts. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, she sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Last category I want to mention to you this morning is the category of people who say, "Tomorrow I'm going to become a Christian. Tomorrow I'm going to do business with Jesus Christ. Tomorrow I'm going to get saved." Well, there are people in hell today that said, "Tomorrow I'm going to get saved." Tomorrow you'll have more sin to repent of and less time to repent in. Tomorrow may never come. This may be the last message I ever preach. It may be the last one that you ever hear. Putting it off. Anything you do long enough, you get good at. Even saying no to Jesus Christ. Oh, he understood. He trembled. He heard of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He heard of these things, all right? And he trembled. He did not want to deal with it. So he said, "I'll wait and I'll put it off and I'll put it off." I think there are four common excuses. "I don't understand it. I'm afraid of it, so I won't do it." "Well, I like my lifestyle. I like my possessions. I like the things that I have. I wouldn't want to give them up, and so I won't do it." "And I don't know what others would think." I mean, what do you think others would think? And I mean, they might laugh at me. They might call me a fanatic. They might, and so I won't do it. And then I'm really thinking about it. I'd really like to become a Christian. Matter of fact, I'm going to keep thinking about it, and maybe one day I will become a Christian. And they put it off, and they put it off. Do you fit into any of those categories this morning? Do you know anybody that fits into those categories? Let me tell you something. The Bible says this: today is the day of salvation. Now, tomorrow, you're not guaranteed of that. And let me just in closing tell you this. Do you remember the story when Paul and Silas were thrown into that jail in Philippi? Well, that jailer, that very night who was keeping them, had to overcome all four of those obstacles to come to Christ. First of all, he came in fearful, didn't he? And he fell at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He had to overcome fear. Secondly, he had to overcome the peer pressure. Everybody else in that jail knew what went on that night. And in the face of those men and other guards, he humbled himself and believed a message. And not only that, he would have to give up his job, for if he was a keeper of that prison and he kept throwing criminals into that prison, it's one thing. But Christians into that prison would be something else. So his welfare, his possessions, his money is at stake. If I take their part, then I'm going to lose my job. And not only that, he had to overcome putting it off. The Bible said he did it that very night. He didn't lock the door and say, "Hey, good, we'll talk about this tomorrow." That very night, he dealt with that. Now, I'm going to ask you, by the grace of God this morning, to consider that God is right and you're wrong. God says all men are sinful. All women, all boys, all girls are sinners, and they need to be saved. And that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save you. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He went into heaven. You know what the Bible says? He's coming back. And those who receive him are going to be with him. Fear? Don't be afraid. Possessions? They're not worth it. What others think? It won't matter in that day. Well, preacher, maybe I'll come back tonight. You know what? There may be no tonight. You may walk out of here and something happen. I have no guarantees. It may happen to me. You got right now. I'm going to close with this question. How will you escape if you neglect this great salvation? If you want to talk afterwards, you come to me or one of the men or somebody that you know, and I'd be happy to talk to you. Let's pray.